November the 17th, 2013, and Barry Dagney is a speaker. And last week we had what I called an introduction to this study on the usage of the word walk in Ephesians. And with that, I sent out a handout, and I'm adjusting my screen here, so bear with me. With that, I sent out a handout with the places that the word walk is used in Ephesians, and it's somewhat diagrammatic in that it shows them somewhat of an order of things, the way that it is put out in the scriptures, or I'm sorry, in the book of Ephesians. And one more thing. So what we did last week, and I didn't record it, so I'm going to do a brief recap of last week concerning this little, I don't know if I call it a chart or whatever, but the intent of what we're looking at here. As I said in the past, I felt that, probably one of the most important things I believe in our life is our walk, and that you can have all the knowledge in the world concerning the scriptures, and you can pretty much throw it all away if your walk doesn't match that. And so one of the things that continually concerns me is that my walk is worthy of what I've been given and the truth that I know. And so I put down in some form an order the way the word walk is used in Ephesians. And it appears to me that if you have that chart, and as I said, I will update it, that the worthy walk itself is brought before us, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6, I believe 16. And that basically is actually a walk that is associated with doctrine, are the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And you would probably think, well, wait a minute, the last three chapters is a practical section, and it's the section that has to do with our walk. But what Paul does is he presents those first three chapters to us, and then he says, here's the worthy walk itself, and it's associated with this doctrinal statement that we might have in the first three chapters. And so there are three things that the worthy walk is associated with. And if you think of it from that perspective, it's not so much how we walk, it is what we understand that we are to walk worthy of. And I shouldn't say it's not how we walk, because those first few verses in Ephesians chapter 4 definitely give us the how to approach the three unities we find in those verses. So there's the unity of the Spirit, there's the unity of the faith, and there's the unity or the whole body. Each of those have a doctrinal impact, I believe, in understanding those first three chapters. So a worthy walk is to keep that in mind. The whole purpose of this church, which is a body, is something unique. It's not something we find during the Acts period or any of Paul's first seven letters. So it is something that we are to concentrate on and to remember. And I know several good friends who have grasped the truth of the mystery, who have actually laid it aside and have gone after other things that really pertain to different hopes and callings in the scriptures. And it's kind of I don't know how to explain it, and I don't mean that in a judgmental sense, but it's kind of difficult for me to believe that one would have some understanding of this great truth and the uniqueness of it and the very purposes of God in the ages to come that are associated with this great truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, this great truth that speaks of the Lord in His fullest position, His fullest, most preeminent position. And we find things in Colossians and Ephesians we don't find any place else in Scripture. That is the emphasis of what the worthy walk is about in itself. And then we have a section of scriptures that speak, that tells us how not to walk. And that is, walk not as Gentiles walk. And then there's a list of things that that is. So that's a good thing. So that tells us how not to. And then we have, then we think the scriptures sum it up in the last, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, of how to walk. And it's divided into three areas: to walk in love, walk in light, and to walk circumspectly, or precisely, or accurately. So, the whole purpose of this study is to, you know, go through these and try to grasp that, and hope that we understand the importance of each of them and how it should be used in our life. I don't think one is more important than the other. And our walk is very, very important, and if we understand each aspect of it, I believe it will help us with our walk. Now, I didn't mention that the first time the word walk is used, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, is in Ephesians 2:10. So if you would, turn with me to Ephesians 2:10. And so I'm looking for my glasses, but I think I can make do. Fortunately, because I have the large print. The large print version of the Penny Bible. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, let's read. 3. Okay, 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So here we have a passage of scripture that precludes the other usage of the word walk that I had just mentioned in chapter 4 and 5. And it lands in the doctrinal section, are the first three chapters of Ephesians, and it speaks of something that is something that exists. And I think one of the things that's going to be important in this study is to, when we look at each of these words, it's important to understand what does exist. For instance, when we speak about the unity of the faith that we are to keep, the unity of the Spirit that we are to keep. He's talking about something that exists, that's already in place. Otherwise, how could you guard it? How could you keep something that you're trying to build? I think we normally look at the unity of the Spirit as something that we have to, as a group, make happen. And rather, this is something that's already happened. He's already established it. And now we've got to do something. Now our charge is to keep it and to guard it. So that's going to be one aspect of the word we walk. So we need to look at when he speaks about these things, which of these things already exist, and which of them are something we have to attain to, and so forth. Because I think we're going to see that the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, by the way, the unity of the faith should be completed by the whole sentence. The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, which is very important, that's something that's going to have to be attained to. And then the unity of the body, that's something that's already, the body has been established, and there are instructions there for every member in how to do that. Something that's already existing, but something we need to focus on as a body, as individuals of the body. We are to walk in that manner. So that's something to keep in mind as we do this study. So then, in Ephesians 2:10, we're talking about something that we're talking about a couple of subjects here. One is we're his workmanship, and we're going to see that's the word poetry. It's where we get our word poem. It's created. We're going to see there's a creation involved with this unique calling that we have in Ephesians. And the subject here is good work. But notice that the verse starts off with the word for. So if it starts, if we have the word for, then we have to back up and see what it's connected with. So it's connected with the words just before. Anyway, we go back to verse 8, we read, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So he's talking about works in verse 9, not of works. And in verse 10, we're going to read about out of works. It says here, unto good works, but it's actually out of works. So works is the subject of works is being continued in verse 9. But you will notice that verse 8 begins with the word for. So now we got to back up even more to understand what he's speaking about there. And let me tell you where I'm going with this. In verse 8, most Christians know this verse very well, I believe, and most Christians understand it to be a verse you would use for salvation, to lead someone to Christ, perhaps. But I'm going to make a statement here that this, when you get into the book of Ephesians, particularly chapter 1, and 2 follows 1, and 2 is just building on the first chapter, and you're going to find that you're going to find things that have never been spoken about in any place in the entire scripture. Not even during the Acts period. In all the books that Paul, the seven books that Paul wrote about in his first seven letters during the Acts period, we have a very unique passage of scripture. And so when we read verse 8, he speaks about grace. And when you go back to the book of Romans and you go back into those first seven letters, he speaks a lot about grace. And we normally associate what he's speaking about here, that grace, as it's just a follow-up to what he spoke of during the Acts period. And then he speaks about you are saved, our salvation, and we say, well, that's the same salvation, is it not? And so I'm going to try to impress upon you something to consider, not to take my word for it, but to consider, and that is, Paul is still speaking here about something that's unique. He's going to speak about grace, but not just grace in any sense, but it's grace associated with this hope and calling. So it's a little bit different grace, concept of grace than he spoke of during the Acts period. Furthermore, he's speaking about salvation, and he's writing a letter to people who are already saved. And he essentially says that here when he says, "For by grace you are already saved." So he's going to speak about a salvation that is unique to this hope and calling and something we need to consider. So as I said, verse 8 begins with 4, so we've got to back up. And I'm going to take us back to the first verse and just slowly work our way through that. I shouldn't say slowly. I'm not going to dwell on it. It's certainly an important subject, but we need to consider it as the basis of what we're going to talk about in verse 10. Because now we're talking about works, good works, something that's been prepared that we are to walk in. And we need to look at that verse pretty seriously here. So let's start with verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who," and as the scripture says, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." But the Greek, if you go through the forms here, should read, "and you who are dead to sin, dead to trespasses and sins." So he's talking about an event, or I'm sorry, he's talking about something that already exists with these people. He's not talking about something in the past, but he's talking about the fact that, hey, you are dead to trespasses and sins. This has been accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he establishes that in the first chapter. So he's not talking about something in the past here, but he says, you are. So that's going to make a difference, because if you are in this condition, then there's something you ought to do about it. And the way you're going to walk is that means of what you're going to do about it. Now he's going to talk about times past, or something in the past. Verse 2, "wherein in time past you walk according to the course of this world or this age. And let me just stop there for a moment. Chapter 2 is divided up into two times past. Verse 2 speaks of something in time past. Verse 11 we read, wherefore remember that you being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh. So the first 10 verses are somewhat separated from the last 11 or so verses in the chapter. And they both deal with something that was in the past. And so, what does he speak about here? Wherein in time past you walked, and by the way, he's talking to Gentiles. His audience now is Gentiles. Israel has been set aside. And there are Jews who would have been in Asia here, wherever this letter was circulated, whether it was in Ephesus or Laodicea. I can't put my finger on it, but in that area, there would have been Jews there also, and they were struggling with what Paul was teaching. And now they're going to struggle even more because now he's going to talk about Gentiles totally independent of the Jewish hope that they had during the Acts period. And that is the hardest thing to understand, the most difficult misconception in all of Christianity is understanding that something has happened. And we're also going to see in this passage of Scripture some, but now, in verse 13, that tells us that something has happened. That there is a date change here, and something now is different from something in the past. So, that's important when we understand this passage of Scripture. So, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. So Paul throws himself in there. He's talking about everybody. And among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God. I'll stop just for a moment and suggest something. Get a hold of the tape by Oscar on the Silas in the book of Ephesians. And take it, and maybe personally take it, and go through all the Silas, are the but nows or the buts that we read up here. Because the Sila in the Old Testament Psalms was something that was kind of like a warning sign or a red light or something that says, hey, let me get your attention here, stop and think about it. Stop and think about what we just said and about what we're about to say. And so that's what we find in this passage of Scripture. This is a sila. And so I would suggest you get that tape and go through it and ponder all the things in the book of Ephesians that would be worthy of our attention. And do it in a very devotional way, because I think it's a beautiful study, and I'm going to do that again myself. I've done it in the past, but I'm going to do that again because the book of Ephesians is too wonderful to miss any little thing. So, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Now remember, I said that this book has some unique ideas that we don't read about in the previous dispensation. So we want to make sure that we test things that are different and compare Scripture to Scripture and note what is different. And so certainly these are things, this is something that we don't read about before. Never in any of the Scriptures do we read that there are those who are quickened together with Christ. And he puts it, and we've got a little parenthesis here, it says, by grace are you saved. So we've got to talk about this grace. What's he talking about? That in the ages to come, I'm sorry, verse 6, I'm sorry, I missed this. And hath raised us up together. So this is unique. Nowhere do we read that we have been seated together with Christ, enthroned with Christ, and made us sit together in heavenly places. So that's the, you know, one thing is to be enthroned with him, but he specifically tells us that location. It's above the heavens. We don't read about that anyplace else in Scripture. So this group of believers that we read of in Ephesians, the church which is his body, not the same body of believers we read of during the Acts period, have been raised up together and made to sit together, enthroned in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Keep this in mind, because this is what our walk is about, and this is going to be the basis of our worthy walk. So when we think about walking and doing things that are right, and walking in righteousness, and walking in love, and walking in light, walking circumspectly, that this is the basis of it. Think about our position in Christ. Think about what we have in Christ, what we represent in Christ, because we're going to be made obstacles to principalities and powers. And if you look on your screen there and you see my name is my nickname as Objects of Grace, there's a reason for that, because we find in the first chapter of Ephesians in verse 6, we read, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In one translation we read, he has made us objects of grace. So we have, I believe, a responsibility in our walk to principalities and powers and to the entire world, and they should see the reflection of Christ in us, and they should see the grace of God in our walk. And to me, that humbles me a lot, because I know I'm far away from that. And that is, I mean, that's a difficult responsibility. But that's the picture we see here in this passage of Scripture as we look at this walk that we speak of in verse 10. So, verse 7, it gets better. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And the word show here is he's going to make an exhibition of us. And I got to watch my clock here, so we're done in about 10 or 15 minutes. But he wants, in the ages to come, in the age we live in right now, we are being made an exhibition to principalities and powers. We read that in Ephesians chapter 3. I believe just read there in chapter 1. But in the ages to come, if you think about it, he's going to continue to do that. Probably in a greater sense, because then we're going to be in resurrected bodies, and he's going to continue to display his grace through the church, which is his body, in that time. In the ages come, he might show, exhibit, demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. The riches of his grace is a good subject to stop and think about. We won't do that today. But the riches of his grace we can speak about even now, but this is, he speaks of in a future time. So, just something to keep in mind. But if you will, bear with me just for a moment. I want to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. I don't want to get too sidetracked, but I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 2. We'll do this kind of quickly. This is that word show. And this is kind of a little side study. And you might say, well, what does it have to do with our subject? But I mean, I think it's good to take a word and understand it. And so, I'll say this about Mr. Welch. I've said it before. One thing he did was he read, when he picked up a Bible, I believe he read it from the Greek. And I think he had his English on the side. Unfortunately, we take up a Bible and we read the English and we miss a lot of stuff. And if we had a good knowledge of the Greek and we read it, then we would see some things far beyond what we see now. That's not on the surface, but it's below the surface. And so he was able to take, and he would see the Greek word used several times in a passage of Scripture, and his mind would focus on that and see that God intentionally used those words in a divine manner and for a divine purpose. So we read through a passage of scripture and we just continually read over stuff and we miss out on it. But that was one of the things that he was very good at when he built structures and so forth. But in a sense, this is something that we're going to do right now. We're going to look at this word maybe in a half a dozen places, and it helps us understand that word, but it also helps us understand those passages perhaps a little bit better. Through 15, I'll start in, I'm going to start in verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Really, I should tell you the whole context. Chapter 1 speaks and deals with Gentiles before Abraham. Chapter 2 deals with Israel, verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever there are that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. So if you read those first few verses, you can see that he's talking directly to Jews, and particularly Jews who are judging Gentiles, and trying to figure out why they're being included in God's program at that time. And that's what this passage of scripture is about. So he says, I'm going to start verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So he's talking about the fact that verse 11 says God's no respect of persons. Now he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. There's those who had the law and those who didn't. And he tells you, those who have sinned without the law also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For ye are not hearers of the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be thus justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which exhibit the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. Now, in verse 14, we read that when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things of the law contained in the law. So he's talking about Gentiles who do things by nature. Now, Oscar will point out, or Oscar will suggest that this is the new nature, that the only way they can do this is in the new nature. But I would just add a verse to that real quickly in Acts chapter 10, and that is, here was a man, Cornelius, whom was a good man, and he worshipped God, and he was a Gentile. He was uncircumcised. So the subject in chapter 2 of Romans is Jews judging uncircumcised people and over against the law. But in Acts chapter 10, we read, just the first few verses, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, did he have the new nature? There was a man who was uncircumcised, and Peter wrestled with the fact that he was going to have to go talk to this man who was uncircumcised. And so Peter, at that point, was still obeying the law because he wasn't supposed to deal with an unclean person, and he challenges the Lord on that in this book. And so when we get down to toward the end of the book, Peter comes to him and he says, "Hey, I'm not even supposed to be here. But the Lord opened my eyes to this, and I'm here." And so as you read on down through there, you're going to see that verse 35, he says, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And he goes on a little bit further and speaks about Christ and gives a little testimony to Cornelius, and drop on down to verse 44, verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. So here is when they received the new nature. And yet God called him devout. God called him one who was, who worshiped God and so forth. So I guess the question is, if you look at the word nature in Romans, and when we speak of nature, you need to do a little search on that to see what that means, whether it's the new nature or whether it's the nature of man or the nature of a Gentile. The issue is this, that here was a man whom God poured out his spirit to, and that group of people, but he was already a devout man. And that's really at the heart of what's happening here in the book of Romans. So what is, now back to my point about what this word shows, which show or demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts. So what he's dealing with here has to do with an exhibition of something. And it was important for those Jews who lived during the Acts period to understand that. Because of time's sake, I'm going to give you some passages. You can look at these passages, 9, 17, and 22 in Romans. Excuse me. 1 Timothy 1, 16. That's where Paul says that God has chosen him to show forth as a pattern of long-suffering and so forth. So God is exhibiting through the Apostle Paul actually the very grace that we're talking about here in Ephesians. 2 Timothy 4:14, well, that one you probably will be confused by. Titus 2:7 and Titus 3:2. Titus in 2, it speaks about how we are to be patterns or something. We are to exhibit something. So it's an important word to understand, but that's the word he uses in verse 10, in that we are his workmanship. I'm sorry, in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace, and that is to say, he might exhibit or demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, I need to hasten here, but the whole point is I'm tying verse 10 in with verses 7, 8, and 9, and that is there is a future time that his grace is going to be made known and the riches of his grace. When we see verse 8, we read, for by grace, and I would say, which grace? Is it not the grace of what we read in verse 7? The grace that needs to be demonstrated to the world, the grace that will be demonstrated to, I'm sorry, not the world, but that will be demonstrated or exhibited in the ages to come. That is the grace that he's speaking of here. By grace are ye saved. You are already saved. So what is this salvation? This is a unique salvation that deals with the church, which is his body, the hope and calling, which is above and in heavenly places, and everything associated with that. So this context is what is precludes what we're going to read about in verse 10. For by grace are you saved through faith. And we could spend a couple of hours talking about this, what it really means, and get into the depth of the Greek here. But it's this grace, grace by faith salvation that is in, that's being noted here. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. So the subject we're going to talk about in verse 10 is works. So he speaks of something that's not of works, and we know that very clearly. That's something that that we ourselves are not capable of doing, the righteousness of works that most people associate works with. That righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ, lest any man should boast. But for we are his workmanship, or his poetry, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So now we're going to talk about a walk that is associated with works that God has preordained. We're now going to look at the subject of the worthy walk, or how not to walk, or how to walk. But we're talking about works, and the question is here, have these works before prepared for us to walk into? Now, there's two ways to look at this verse. And so I'll let you know both ways, so for your own consideration. Number one is that God has prepared our works already that we should walk in them. So if that's the case, then we need to discover what those works are. And that it may not be so definitive in the sense that we could say, go down a list, okay, for today I've got to do this. But these are things that are associated with His purpose, with His hope and calling, and that is one way to approach this. Or we might read this as, for we are His poetry created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared us to walk in them. So, and I believe that's certainly a truth too. He has prepared us and made it possible for us to walk in these works that have been created. We've got to look at that in a moment. But that is certainly a truth that God has prepared us for that. So we don't have an excuse. And where is the preparation? The preparation's right here in these scriptures, in these very passages of scripture that speak of Christ. And the goal is to understand Christ. I don't think the goal is to understand the mystery or to understand all of these. Certainly this detail that we go into here is important. But the real issue is the knowledge that we need to have is of the Son of God. And that's much deeper than, and I should say the acknowledgement. It's much deeper than just an understanding of mystery and the fullness of Christ and all the things that are associated with it. It's understanding how we might, how does Paul put it in Philippians 3, that we might be partakers of His sufferings. I'm not quoting that properly, but let me just read this verse real quickly. Paul wanted to attain to something there. And in verse 11, we read, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. How many of us have ever prayed that? How many of us really want to know, well, I want to know the power of His resurrection, but wow, the fellowship of His sufferings? That's a whole different story. Being made conformable unto His death, if by any means that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, that is the acknowledgement of the Son of God, I believe. That's the depth of the walk that we're going to read about in Ephesians 2:10. Something that has, whether it has been prepared already or whether He has prepared us for, He has put us in a position to be able to go as far as what Paul says there in Philippians. So that is a lot of, you got to be careful what you ask for if you're going to read that verse, because you better be prepared to go through some things that the only way we're going to see is that God opens our eyes to through suffering. And we're going to see, if we're going to learn the truth of the unselfishness of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to take more than turning the TV off. It's going to take some in-depth study. So, you know, I don't even feel worthy to talk about Philippians 3 and the prize of the high calling, because I'm so far from it because of what's entailed by it. At least those are my thoughts. And if you have different thoughts on that, by all means disagree and make me understand that. But I really see that as extreme importance. Well, real quickly, we need to stop here in a moment. I do need to emphasize the fact that it's not merely the fact that we're created in Christ Jesus, that we are His workmanship, but it's we are His poetry. And in Romans chapter, chapter 1, verse 20, He speaks about the creation, the things that were created, as his poetry, and that they were made available for those to understand, those who wouldn't retain God in his knowledge. And so, if you think about it, his creation, and we've kind of cut some things on that when we looked at the witness and the stars, the creation speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a beautiful poem. If we really study that out, it is something that's incredibly fantastic and a beautiful poem. And the fact that we are objects of his grace, that we are his workmanship, says that the church, which is his body, is his poetry. And he's going to demonstrate and exhibit the riches of his grace in the ages to come with this poetry. And so I'm going to stop there. We need to look at this word created and how it's used, particularly in Ephesians and Colossians, because there's definitely a creation here that is unlike any other creation we read about in Scriptures. And it is associated with the church, which is his body. I mean, we read about it in just a few verses later here, in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to create in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. If you don't see the but now in verse 13, that Paul is speaking about something different than he spoke about during the Acts period, you need to go back over this again and again. Because he's speaking about a creation here that's totally different from Genesis 1:1. It's totally different from anything we find created in the Scriptures. It is the church, which is his body, which is a creation. And we'll find the proof of that also in the book of Colossians. So I think we'll do that perhaps next week, because it's certainly in line with this poetry of his. But furthermore, if you think about it, if he calls us his poetry, then when we go look in the mirror, I think we better get down on our knees and say, wow, what are you doing here, Lord? This is fantastic, but wait a minute. I better be walking worthy of that title of being your poetry. So he's got some things in mind with his purposes that I don't think we can even begin to grasp, and how he's going to use us in that sense. But I know this, Ephesians 5, he speaks about, he makes a comparison between a man and his wife, and he makes this statement, let me find it here, about this church which is his body, and he says, that he's going to present it. Verse 27, he might present it to himself a glorious church, a church of glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And I believe as long as we're on this earth, that should be one of the things in our mind, that if we're really what he says we are here, that we need to be prepared for some things in our life. If we're really serious about this, we need to be prepared for things in our life that he's going to clean us with, shall we say. Because we're talking about holiness and without blemish, and how do you deal with that with an unholy being, as such as ourselves? And I think one way he can do that is to show us some lessons in this life, which probably is going to require some suffering. That the only way we're going to understand some of these things is that. And so I think he's going to clean us up. We need a bath. And that bath of righteousness may entail some something even greater that we may not be interested in or may not want to have to go through. But he is going to present it to himself in that manner. I believe that when we stand before the Lord and when we are resurrected, that... how can I put it? I believe that what we learn here and take advantage of on this earth about spiritual things, we will go into glory with. And we will still have things to learn in glory. And whatever level you go into glory with, perhaps where you're going to begin in that location. So and these are just words. These are my words. What you do with them is for your own good. And I'm not saying listen to me and take heed to this. But it appears to me that there will be a day in glory that I'm going to probably look back and say, wow, I wasted a lot of time. I wish I would have done this. Maybe I'm not. That's not going to occur, but I mean, I'm speaking in human terms right now when I say that. For the fact that I believe our attention to these things and to the Lord and these scriptures are very important in this walk, and I think that's kind of exhibited in some of the things we're speaking about here. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your good word. Open our eyes and understanding to the things that you want us to understand. Not my words, but your word. And thank you for this group and the love of Christ. Thank you for your wonderful love, and help us in our acknowledgement of that love and our learning of that love. These things we're thinking now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.